up when you're in a church and you're ready to faint. Well, you did well, and we were blessed by it. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. All right. Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. All right. I have got some notes here if anybody wants them. I think they're around here somewhere. Did you get them? Have you got them already? Oh, you've already got them. Okay, I'm waiting for them to be passed out, and they're already got them. Anybody else need some? Want some? You can take them home afterwards and use them for a scribble pad if you like. It's good to see Bill and Sheila and Chris and Donata back. They've been down in Arizona during our blizzard conditions. They're back home. Well, this evening I want to speak on salvation, and in particular some various aspects of it, of our salvation. And really what has been on my mind here lately is trying to deal a little bit with the subject of election and predestination and all of that stuff. And it can get kind of deep and complicated and all of the rest of it. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to get deep and complicated and confusing and all of the rest of it. But I would like to just share this portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 with you and talk about our great salvation and talk a little bit about election and predestination and some other things that are mentioned here in this passage. We have a great salvation, don't we? We have a great salvation. And you know, the wonderful thing about it is this, from our point of view, from our aspect of things, God has made salvation simple. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that salvation is not complicated? You know, the Bible tells us that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, that sounds pretty simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I'm glad God made it simple. But from the other side now, from God's side, salvation is quite complicated. It's very complex. In science, there's a thing called irreducible complexity. How many of you know what that's all about? Irreducible complexity. It means in order for something to operate, in order for a system or something to operate, all the parts have to be present, and they have to be present all together at the same time, and they have to be present all together at the same time from the very beginning, or else it won't run, it won't operate, it won't fulfill its purpose. Salvation is kind of like that from God's viewpoint. Salvation is irreducibly complex. There's a lot of things, that have to be present, that have to be a reality in order for God to be able to save us. You see? But on the other hand, what God says to us is, this is what you must do in order to be saved, and we listen to that, and in a very real sense, it's not complicated at all. You know, we hear words like repent. We hear words like believe, trust, come to Christ, receive Him, trust Him. And that doesn't sound all that complex. You would think more people would just jump at that. But there are some reasons that men have a hard time with that. But really, if you stop and think about it, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what is so hard about that? You see? But on the other hand, from God's viewpoint, a lot of things have to be in place. A lot of things have to be in place for God to be able to save us. For instance, there has to be a propitiation paid for our sins. God cannot save us unless there is a propitiation paid for our sins. And in 1 John chapter 2, we are told that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, his death satisfies the righteous demands of God in relationship to our sin. Because we have sinned, because we have offended a holy God, because we are sinners, God's righteousness must be satisfied. And there has to be a penalty paid in order for that satisfaction to take place. And it has to be a particular payment in order for God to be satisfied concerning our sin. And of course, the only one who could die for our sin and make that propitiation was God's holy Son. And so Christ had to die. Christ had to die. And there were other things that had to become realities from God's point of view before we could be saved, you see. There has to be a mechanism for you and I to be saved. And we're going to be talking about that in a little bit. And so there are some things that are simple when it comes to talking about salvation, and other things that can become fairly complex. Now, election seems to be one of those things that become fairly complex. And there is a lot of disagreement. And when you start talking about election and being elect and how God elects and who God elects and all the rest of it, that turns into some complicated Bible discussions. And it causes quite a bit of division. And there are whole denominations that divide and split and go to war and all the rest of it over these things that have to do with election and predestination and all the rest of it. But this evening, for just a few minutes, I want to look at some scriptures here, and I hopefully kind of simplify some of these things that have been complex in the minds of many. Because I want you to know, as a Christian, there is nothing to be fearful of in the idea of election. All right, there's nothing to be fearful of in the idea of election. There is certainly nothing to be fearful about in the idea of predestination. I want you to know that predestination is a wonderful thing. Not much of a response there. Predestination is a wonderful thing. If you understand biblical predestination. If you don't understand it, it can be a scary thing because you may not understand what predestination is all about and who it pertains to. But these things are before us in this passage. So let's jump into it. You have the same notes I have, and so you can follow along, make some notes. You'll have the scriptures. If we don't have time to look at all the scriptures, well, you can go home and look up the ones that we don't have time to get to tonight. But let's begin with verse 29. In this great portion of scripture, Paul is relating to us some of the wonderful things about our salvation and things that pertain to those who are saved. Are you saved tonight? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Have you believed upon Him? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? Well, if you have, then these are things that are talking to us tonight, all right? These are things for us tonight. And so let's go into the scripture, verse 29. It says this, "For whom He did foreknow." For whom He did foreknow. Well, I want you to know that God foreknew you. God foreknew you. What does that mean? What does the fact that we have been foreknown mean? Well, let's just stop and think about it. How many of you believe that God is omniscient? All right, what does that mean? God has all knowledge. God knows all things, all right? He knows all things concerning everything for all time. There isn't anything that God does not know. God knows all things, you see. So when we talk about God's foreknowledge, what does foreknowledge mean? Well, foreknowledge simply means, anybody have a definition? It means to what? It means to know something ahead of time. It means to know something that's down the line, so to speak. You foreknow something. You foreknow something. And so God has foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge is simply an aspect of God's omniscience. If God knows all things, then the truth of the matter is we've got to say that God knows all things about us. Caleb preached this morning on God searching our hearts. Now, obviously, since God is omniscient, God knows our hearts, doesn't he? The key there is that you and I need to recognize that we need to open up ourselves and invite God to and to examine our hearts and to look at our lives and to search our lives. You see, it's our response. It's our response to this. But God does know all things. Well, if God knows all things, wouldn't it make sense that God would know who would be saved and who wouldn't be saved? Of course he would. Of course he would. Take your Bibles with me now, and let's look up this first verse together. First Peter 1, 2. Go with me there very quickly, would you? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. But don't lose me now, because you need to understand something in relationship to this. 1 Peter 1, 2. Do you have it? Peter is addressing Christians in this epistle of his. And notice what he says in verse 2 concerning them. He says that they have been what? Elect. They have been elect. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, to elect, it means to choose. The same word in some places in the Bible is translated chosen. And so to be elect is to be chosen. It's to be chosen. It's to be selected. It's to be elected. Do you know if you are here today and you're saved? You have been selected. You have been chosen. You are a part of the elect of God. He tells these Christians that they are elect. Now notice what it says, according to what? The foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the Bible says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge concerning what God foreknew about us, something that God foreknew about us, all right? He has elected us on the basis of what he would foreknow about us, all right? Well, the truth of the matter, he would pretty much foreknow everything about us. There wouldn't be anything that he wouldn't foreknow about us. But he's in the context here, he's talking about our salvation. He's not talking about just every general thing in our life. He's talking about our salvation. And so the Bible tells us that God foreknew something about us in relationship to our salvation. Okay? And upon the basis of that, God's determination was to elect us, to select us, to choose us. Okay, now, in Calvinism, they have an acrostic, and many of you have you. How many of you have heard of TULIP? You've heard of TULIP. Well, TULIP is an acrostic, T-U-L-I-P, and each of the letters in TULIP stands for something that reflects some teaching of Calvinism. And the first one is this: the T stands for total depravity, or in some cases they say total inability. Total inability, and that simply means that man is a sinner. That man is a sinner. He's separated from God and dead in his sins, and he as such, he can do nothing whatsoever to save himself. He can do nothing to affect his own salvation. All right, total inability. Now, we believe that we're sinners. We believe that we're sinners, and we believe that in our natural state, there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't even provide the propitiation that would be necessary for us to be saved. What would we do to provide a propitiation for ourselves? How would we satisfy God's righteous demands concerning our sin, the payment for our sin? We couldn't do that. And so there's no way that in ourselves, if just left alone, if God just left us as we are in our sin, dead in our trespasses and sins, there's no way that we could be saved, period. We know that, okay? Romans chapter 3 tells us that that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Amen? It goes on to say, there is none that seeketh after God. None that seeketh after God. So if God just left us in that state, if God did not do something, you see, if God did not do something towards us and for us, obviously we would be left in our sin and we would perish. But that brings us to the second point of the tulip, which is a U, T-U. Am I spelling it right so far? T-U, all right? Now, the U would stand for unconditional election. And the Calvinist, we might want to call him a hyper-Calvinist, but the Calvinist says that this stands for unconditional election. And this reflects their belief on how God elects people to salvation. Now, the unconditional electionist would say that unconditional election says that God, without consideration of anything that man has done, can do, or will do, without any consideration of man's worth. Without any consideration of man's worth, or without any consideration of what man would do or could do, God simply, according to his will and his desire, decides who will be saved and who will not. That from eternity past, God has in the counsels of his own will, just according to his own pleasure, just according to his own will and desires, he has chosen who will be saved and who will not be saved. All right? And so, the Calvinist, now look at me now, go back to the verse with me. This is what the Calvinist would do. Now follow me, look at the word. You got me? Now notice this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, period. Period. You see? That would be unconditional election. You following me? That God simply according to his own will, his own desires, his own pleasures, would look down through the annals of history, and some he would choose to salvation, and some he would allow to perish. And there would be nothing, if you were not one of the elect, there would be nothing that you could do to change that. And that would bring us to the next point of the tulip, which would be an L, which stands for limited atonement. And in limited atonement, the Calvinist says that Jesus Christ came not to die for the sins of everybody, but he came only to die to pay for the sins of those that God had chosen to salvation, only for the elect. So if you weren't one of the elect, Christ didn't even come and die for you. He only came and died for the elect. That's limited atonement. Okay? Now, the next point is an I, which is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That God only calls to salvation those that he has elected and that Christ has died for. The others are left in their sin to perish. God only calls to salvation those that Christ has died for and who God has elected. All right? Now the P is one that we can get along with better. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints simply states this, very simply put, is that those whom God has elected and those whom God have called, who God has called to salvation, those who Christ has died for, they will come to Christ and they will persevere. They will persevere in their faith for their entire life. In other words, they will be saved. Now that we can agree with that. We call it something a little bit different, but we can agree with that. So that, in a nutshell, is Calvinism, and they would put a period where we put a period. But does the verse end there? The verse doesn't end there, does it? All right. Look at the verse again with me, please. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Now it seems like there's quite a bit more to that verse. It doesn't stop there, does it? All right, he goes on to say, through or by means of. God is doing something. God is providing something. God is not stopping with just elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The scriptures are telling us something that God is doing towards man, you see. Now notice what it says, that through or by means of sanctification of the Spirit. Well, here's now all of a sudden, now here's the ministry of the Spirit of God. So God has not left man simply to himself. God has not, God has done something. It's more complex than we see at the first, you see. There's something else that has to be in the mix here. There's something else a part of this design of salvation. There's something else a part of God's plan of salvation. It's not simply choosing. It's not simply choosing who is going to be saved. Something is done in behalf of man. What is done in behalf of man? Well, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't talk about all of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but let's just capsulize for a moment what the Bible teaches us about the ministry of the Spirit. For instance, we read in the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, that Jesus said when he goes back to heaven, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not only going to send the Holy Spirit, he tells us there, for the believer. But the Bible says, Jesus says, he's going to send the Holy Spirit into the world, and the Spirit is going to have a ministry to the world. The world of who? The world of mankind, you see. The Holy Spirit is going to have a ministry to the world of mankind. Now, what is the Holy Spirit going to do when he is going to come to the world of mankind? The Bible says he is going to convict or convince the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. You see? Why is the Holy Spirit going to do that? Why is the Holy Spirit going to be sent to do that? What's the purpose in it? Why would God want the world to be convinced and convicted about their sin and about the need for righteousness and about judgment to come if they couldn't do anything about it, if there was no response possible? Obviously, we are learning from the scriptures that God has done something. God has not just left man to himself. Now, we've already agreed that if God would simply leave man to himself, man would perish. Man is a sinner. Man doesn't have a godly heart. Man doesn't just naturally seek after God. I remember before I was saved, I made every effort to run from God. But the truth of the matter was, God could run faster than I could. For which I'm thankful. So God has not simply left man to himself, you see. God sent his son into the world. Why did he do that? Well, we know why he did that. So that he might lead a sinless life and go to the cross as a perfect sacrifice. And on that cross, God would put your sin and my sin, the sin of the world, not just the sin of the elect. The sin of the world. The scripture tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so on Jesus Christ, God puts the sin of the whole world, not just the sin of the elect. The sin of the whole world, and Jesus Christ dies on that cross for the sin of the whole world. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will do what? I will draw the elect to me. He says, if I be lifted up, I will what? I will draw all men unto me. The scripture says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You see? Well, what are we seeing here? We're seeing here that God hasn't just left man in his terrible condition to perish. God has done something. He has set in motion. He has set in motion a great design, a great plan, a complex plan that includes everything that is necessary for the salvation of man. Not only that, but God has given the gospel, he's given his word, he's given the truth. The gospel of salvation. And what does the scripture tell us? Take your Bible with me, and I might as well junk this outline because I'm all over the place here now. But that's why I don't pass out outlines and stuff, because I don't stick to them. I get going, and where I go, I go. 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 1. Look at what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 17. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, not because baptism isn't important, but because baptism is not a part of the saving gospel. You see? Now, Paul would have never said that if baptism was necessary for salvation. But baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's important, and everybody saved should be baptized, but it's not a part of salvation. And so Paul says, God did not send me to be baptized, but to do what? Preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? It's the power of God. You see? It's the power of God. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? Believe. Amen. So what did God do? God gave us the word. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Amen? Amen. God sent us the truth. God gave us the truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It's here in your notes. We better look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think I'll... 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 13. We're going to see the same thing here, basically, that we're looking at back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice what it says, folks. It says... But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, Paul says, brethren beloved of the Lord, because, now notice this, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, period. Right? No, there's not a period there either, is there? There's not a period there either. God has called you, the Bible says. God has chosen you. He's elected you to salvation. But notice what it says. Here's the means. You see, dear people, God, in God's elective purposes, listen to me carefully now. In God's elective purposes, God elects, but he elects including the provision and the means of salvation that he has provided. He does not elect apart from the means and provision of salvation that he has provided. Now that's an important thing, it really is. That's important to grasp that. That what God has done for us to provide salvation for us and to make salvation possible for us, that is a part that is included in his elective determination of things, you see. In other words, God elects, he elects people upon the basis of their response to what he has done for them. Now, that means this. Now, listen to me carefully. That is not simply God approving or okaying what we would do anyway. And that's the big argument of Calvinism against that point. They say, well, then all God is doing is approving what you're going to do anyway. No, 1,000 times no. Because you and I could do nothing unless God had provided the provision. You follow me? The only reason that we can respond, the only reason that we can be saved is because of everything that God has done and is doing for us in his grace. And so our response to God is a response to his grace. You see? Now, in God's foreknowledge, he knows those that will respond to his grace. He knows those that will not respond to his grace. And he has determined that he will elect to salvation those that will respond to his grace, to his salvation. Whoa. Glad that wasn't 5 feet. Does that make sense to you? You see? Here's the Calvinistic viewpoint of election, of unconditional election. That it doesn't make any difference if God has provided anything or not. Because God is not electing to salvation upon the basis of what man has done or what he has done. He's electing to salvation simply upon the basis of his good pleasure. And to the Calvinist, God has to do that in order for him to be sovereign. And I say nonsense. God is free to exercise his sovereignty any way he wants to exercise it as long as he is consistent with who he is and with his nature. If he does not contradict himself and his nature, then God can exercise his sovereignty any way he chooses to exercise it. You see, he doesn't, and Calvinists can carry, some Calvinists, not all of them, but some Calvinists can carry this to the umpteenth degree. That God has to decree, God has to ordain every single thing to happen in order for God to be sovereign. Now that's nonsense. God doesn't have to do that in order to be sovereign. You see? Now, God is sovereign, but God is in his sovereignty, is free to exercise his sovereignty any way he pleases as long as it is consistent with his nature, who he is. He cannot contradict his nature. He's truth, he's love, he's holy. And he's not going to contradict himself in anything that he does. But that doesn't mean that he has to decree everything everything in the world, including evil. So at any rate, let's read on this. Let's go back to this verse now. Chapter 2 and verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now notice this once again, it doesn't stop there. Through what? Sanctification of the Spirit. All right, there is the word sanctification means to set apart. It means to set apart. It has to do with ownership. The ministry of the Holy Spirit that works in our lives to set us apart to God. And that takes place in salvation. So there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that convicts us. None of us were saved until we got under the conviction and the convincing of the Holy Spirit. You see? There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. You must be born again. The impartation of new life. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's all these various ministries of the Holy Spirit that God uses to impart to us and to bring us into salvation. And then he goes on to say this. He's chosen you through the means of the sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief of the truth. Belief of the truth. You see? Now, what does the Scripture tell us over and over again? He that believeth on the Son hath what? Life. Everlasting life. He that believeth hath life. He that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so God has ordained, listen, God has ordained that those who respond to the Spirit, those that respond to his conviction, those that in faith believe in Jesus Christ, put their faith and trust in Christ, respond to the call that God gives them through the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, those that respond to the gospel, God elects them to salvation according to his foreknowledge. Now, since God knew all of that before the world ever was, you see, God knows those that are going that in time in history will respond to his grace. God knows those that won't. But that doesn't mean that those that won't couldn't. You see? Now that's where irresistible grace comes in. People say, "Well, if God would not call you irresistibly, you would never come to Christ." Well, the truth of the matter is that God has provided everything that any man needs in order to make a decision for Christ. You see? Yes, man can resist the grace of God. He certainly can. Look at Matthew chapter 23 with me very quickly. Matthew chapter 23. Notice this interesting portion here. Jesus is overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he's looking over the city. And in verse 37, if you'll look there with me, Matthew 24:37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to the city over centuries. "O Jerusalem that kills the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." Now notice this. "How often would I have gathered thy children together?" How what? How often? What does that indicate? That indicates a persistent desire and a persistent attempt to do what? To gather them. To have them come to repentance and faith. To be able to deal with them even as a mother hen does her chicks. And he says, how often would I have done this? But notice what he says, "And ye could not." Is that what your Bible says? You could not? What does it say? You would not. You would not. You would not. They resisted the love of the Lord. They resisted the word of God. They resisted the love of the Lord, who was again and again and again and again trying to bring them to sincere repentance and faith that they might be saved. And they would not do it. But could have they? Of course they could have. Of course they could have. Man can resist and refuse God's grace, God's goodness. But you see, God's disposition, folks, is this. God's disposition is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. You see, that's God's disposition towards sinners. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the way he feels. But now listen, God is holy. God is righteous. He can't overlook man's sin. There are requirements. That's why I say, unconditional election falls and unconditional salvation falls. There's a condition put upon salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him. That's a condition. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. There's a condition for salvation. And that condition is that you come to God in repentance and faith, and you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a condition for that. So why would it shock anybody that in God's election, there's a condition considered? I don't believe in unconditional election. I believe in conditional election. Just like there's a conditional salvation in time. If you refuse Jesus Christ, if you say no to Jesus Christ, if you turn away from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, if you say no to the gospel, if you say no to the love of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead, if you turn your back on God and say no to God, you will perish. But it won't be because God didn't elect you. You follow me? It won't be because God didn't elect you. It'll be because of the hardness of your own heart. Because I want you to know that God has done everything that is necessary to save every one of us. Christ died for every one of us. The grace of God that bringeth salvation appears to every one of us. The call goes out to every one of us. You see, and that's a legitimate call, and we can come to Christ. God has done everything that is necessary for every sinner to come to Christ, you see. And so, dear people, listen. Now, I didn't get on predestination. My time's up. You want to take a break and come back? Oh, boy. You guys are a bunch of spoiled sports here. I don't know. Let me just say this. Predestination only has to do, go back to Romans 8 very quickly, and I'll take a couple of minutes here and I'll be done. All right? I want you to understand that predestination, listen, to predestinate means, of course, to predetermine. It means to predetermine, it means to foreordain. But I want you to notice something. Predestination is only used in the Bible in two places, in the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. It's only used four times in the Bible. And if you'll notice it carefully, in every place that it's used, it's only in reference to the saved. It has nothing to do with God predestinating anybody to hell. Nothing whatsoever. You see, God has a great salvation. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 8. He's talking about this great salvation that we have. Now, God has a tremendous predetermined plan for all of his children. Those that God foreknew, he also did predestinate. For what? To what? Look at what it says. Those that he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 29. Okay. See, those whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. What does that mean? Oh, you know, the saved are going to make it. God's plan, if you are one of the elect, and if you are saved, you are one of the elect. If you are saved, you are chosen. If you are saved, you are selected. You see? Because God has determined in his sovereignty to save everyone who believes in his Son Jesus Christ and responds to his grace. Now, if you are saved, then you are predestinated. You are predestinated someday to be completely and fully conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You're going to make it. You see, it simply tells us that we read in the book of Philippians that he who has begun a good work in you will what? Will perform it, will complete it, will finish it. To the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? What's that good work that God begins in us? It's the work of salvation. It's redemption. And all of its different aspects. And God is going to complete that. If you're saved, you're going to stay saved. And you're going to be conformed to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is God's predetermined plan. That is what God has predestinated every single one of his children to. And someday we're going to stand in the completion of our salvation. Now, right now you might say, well, the image of Christ in me right now is far from perfect. And I would say, amen. And the same for me. The image of Christ in me right now is imperfect. But the day is going to come, the time is going to come, when the image of Christ in me will be perfect. You see? And I will have a completed, finished salvation. My salvation is not finished. Now, my penalty's paid for. I'm saved. I'm in the love of the Lord. But the time is going to come when he's going to finish that salvation. And Christ is going to come back again. And I'm going to be completely conformed to his image. That's a guarantee. That's a guarantee, you see? I've been predestinated to that, predetermined to that. Well, folks, I've got to quit tonight. And we didn't get down too far, but you got all the notes, so you can go home and dig the rest of it out. But amen, we got a great salvation. And I'm going to just say this. If you're not sure that you're saved tonight, if you're not sure that you're saved tonight, say, Pastor, I don't know if there's ever really been a time in my life when I have really turned to the Lord with all of my heart and believe that Jesus Christ died for me and rose again from the dead and received him as my Savior. If you're young or old or in between and you're not really sure about that, you can be. You can be. I want you to know that God is for you tonight. God is for you tonight. You say, well, I'm not sure if I'm one of the elect. Well, why don't you make sure then? In Peter, we read, Peter exhorts everybody to make your calling and election sure. And I think he's just simply saying there, make sure you're saved. Make sure you're saved. You say, well, how can I make sure I'm saved? By doing what God has told you to do to be saved. What has God told you to do to be saved? Hey, he's told you to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told you to turn, to repent, to come into agreement with him. That's what repentance is. Repentance is simply coming into agreement with God. You agree with God that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And you turn to him and you put your faith and trust, believing that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead. And you put your faith and trust in him and call upon him, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And he will receive you. Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that includes you. That includes you. And you can do that. You can do that. So if you haven't done that, make your calling and your election sure tonight. Make sure of it tonight. And you can know that you're the elect of God, okay? All right. God bless you. God bless you. Let's sing a stanza 560, and then we will close the service. Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. How many of you believe that? Amen. And if you've never done that, you will find that it is sweet also if you will put your faith and trust in Him. If we can help anybody tonight come to Jesus, if you have questions, if you're not sure, you want somebody to help you, step out from where you're at, come on down the aisle, and one of the pastors will take you and go aside with you and just lovingly help you out of the Scriptures to know how you can accept Christ and make sure you're saved. Not going to have you sign anything, join anything, anything else. Just help you make sure that you're saved tonight. All right, stanza 1 of 560. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more." Heavenly Father, as we close the service tonight, we thank You and bless You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the great salvation that You have provided for us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here tonight who's not sure about that salvation, that You would continue to speak to them and work in their hearts, Lord. I pray that You would draw them by Your Spirit and convince them by Your Word of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that they might come to know Him whom to know aright is life eternal. And Father, we thank You and we bless You and we give You praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. God bless you. Have a good week.